Well, church, good to see you this week. I hope you're doing well. If you're a guest among us, let me introduce myself. My name is Shay Sumlin, one of the pastors here at The Well. And we're going to continue in our study of the book of Exodus. So if you have a Bible with you, turn to Exodus chapter 2. We're going to pick up in verse 11 here in just a bit in Exodus chapter 2. The book of Exodus, if you're not familiar with it, the entire book in the Bible that we have of Exodus is completely and devotedly about redemption. The whole book is about finding deliverance. And we're going to study an event that happened 3,500 years ago, but solely for the purpose of understanding that that event, God purposed and planned to find its fulfillment in Jesus Christ and our redemption and deliverance in Him. And that's what we're running to in this series. Now, as we talk about redemption and deliverance, one of the things that I've become convinced of in my short time on this earth is that we as a people, whether Christian or non-Christian, doesn't matter, we as a people, in the very core of our being, are driven by an insatiable need for our own deliverance. We want our own redemption of some sort. Here's what I mean by that. Even this past week, I'm looking at some articles that were talking about some of the coming inventions that are right in front of us here in 2017 all the way into the next decade. And everything from the fields of science to medicine to industry to technology and entertainment, you name it, and all these vast innovations of man that are coming across the scene, I think four of the top 10 were revolving around a lot of the VR goggles that are out right now, a lot of the virtual reality stuff that's going on, and far beyond just entertainment. Some of these are connected to like brain mapping and things that are to do with kind of our biochemistry. So many incredible, wonderful inventions that are coming up, and many I'm so thankful for, and just the common grace that God has given us with our unique minds to think and create these things. But one thing that was just so obvious for me as I was looking through these articles, no matter what the invention, no matter what the innovation, no matter what field it's in, all of them centered, had a common core center. And it was simply they exist to help ease or help us escape from some sort of pain or suffering. Like almost every one of them. And that just points to me that there's this insatiable desire within us that we want escape. We want deliverance. We hope and pray and believe that the life we have right now is not the life we'll have 1 year from now or hopefully 10 years from now, that there will be improvements made upon the human condition. That's what we're hoping for, and that's what drives us for these innovations. But while I believe that need, that desire for deliverance is God-ordained and good, where it goes sideways is when we realize that we have oftentimes misdiagnosed the real problems that we have and believing that they are simply either physical or circumstantial, and that's the alleviation and deliverance we want from, misunderstanding that the true depth of our human condition, the true depth of our problem, lies far below circumstances, far below physical relationships and physical sufferings, but deep to the recesses of our heart and the sin that dwells within. And as a result, we have also misapplied the solutions that are needed. We've looked to man, we've looked to innovation, we've looked to human improvement apart from a dependence upon the sovereign, life-transforming power of our God. And the reason I bring all that up is because that is exactly what we're going to see played out in the life of Moses this week. We've been tracking along in this series, and we've learned a lot about Moses so far just in the first couple of weeks, but we're going to learn a lot about Moses and his pursuit of his own self-will and self-reliance and self-centeredness that God is ultimately going to have to lead him away into a wilderness in order to wean him from those things and break him so that his dependence falls rightly upon God. And so to that end, what I want to do is I want to read the text we're going to cover here this week, verses 11 through 22 of chapter 2. Just follow along with me. We're going to put ourselves in this story at this point in time in Moses' life. It says, "It came about in those days when Moses had grown up that he went out to his brethren and he looked on their labors, their hard labors. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and he looked that. And when he saw that there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian. He killed him. and he hid his body in the sand. Now, when he went out the next day, behold, now there's two Hebrews that are fighting with each other. And he said to the offender, why are you striking your companion? But the offender said, who made you prince or judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? And then Moses became afraid. And he said, surely this matter has become known. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh, and he settled in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. But then some shepherds came up and drove the women away. But Moses stood up, and he helped them water their flock. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, why have you come back so soon today? So they said, well, an Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and what is more is he drew the water out for us and he watered our flock. And so the father said to his daughters, well, where is he then? Why have you left this man all behind and alone? Get him over to our house for some dinner right now. And so Moses then became willing to dwell with this man. And he gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses. And she gave birth to a son, and he named him Gershom. For he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. Now, up to verse 11, we've seen an interesting setup to this story. By the time you get to verse 11 in chapter 2, Israel has been enslaved under Egyptian rule for 350 years. 350 years of slavery, and they're wanting now release and redemption. And Moses comes along, and we saw, but before he gets there, the hysteria of the Pharaoh arises, fearing these people are going to multiply and overtake the Egyptian empire. And so he leads in his hysteria to two solutions. One, he tries genocide. And when that doesn't work, he resorts to infanticide and tries to wipe out all the young Hebrew boys so they'd stop growing. But God in his sovereignty protects this one little baby, a baby who would later be called Moses. And of all the ways that God would rescue this child, he rescues this child by Pharaoh's own daughter. And she herself takes Moses to raise him as her own. And so we see this whole setup here. And by the time we get to verse 11, now Brad left off at verse 10 last week, and we left off in verse 10. Moses was just a young child, a baby boy. By the time you get to 11, one verse later, Moses is now 40 years old. And we know this because Stephen in Acts chapter 7 tells us that Moses was 40 years old when this stage of Moses' life that we're about to read and see comes about. And what I want to show you in this text is that if there was ever a human being that was fit by human standards for the role of deliverer of these Israelites out of Egypt, it's got to be this 40-year-old Moses. No one else is going to be more qualified on paper than this guy, this 40-year-old Moses. Think about his resume for a moment. We started diving into this last week a little bit, but I want to expand. Moses, 40 years, he's grown up under Pharaoh's household. 40 years, he's been under Pharaoh's care. Stephen tells us in Acts chapter 7, verse 22, he says that Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. And he was a man of power in word and deeds. Moses had an amazing influence by the time he was 40 years old. Trained under the best education that one of the wealthiest and most powerful empires on earth could afford, the Egyptian Empire, he was trained well, educated well. So if by chance Moses was going to seek deliverance of these enslaved people through political power, there's nobody more groomed now to do that. Moses at this point, most likely in his 40s, would have been fluent in Egyptian. He would have been fluent in Hebrew. And so if there was ever anyone who from a political standpoint could serve as arbiter between master and slave to bring about their release and freedom, it's got to be this Moses, if somebody was going to do it. But if that didn't work, if the political arbitration didn't work? Well, maybe military might. Many commentators believe that at this point in Moses' life, Moses was one of the generals of Egypt's armies. Some commentators believe that if it weren't for the birth child in front of him, that he might himself become in line for the next Pharaoh. Whether that's true or not, growing up for 40 years in the Pharaoh's court, Moses would have had all these resources available to him. And so if he wanted to pursue a military coup, he could have scrambled together the resources to do that. So Moses had the opportunity, certainly would have motive, as we'll see here in a bit. But he had all these things. Now, one of the things I started thinking about is like, well, being in his 40s, I started thinking, well, maybe Moses was at his physical peak as well. But then I realized, wait a minute, I'm 42, and I'm pretty sure my 20-year-old self could take me pretty easily right now. So I'm going to scratch that one out. But that aside, I bet you could argue Moses right now in his 40s was at the peak of his leadership influence, the peak of his wisdom, the peak of his, at least his influential strength that he had. But what's most interesting to me about Moses, when you think about the cards that need to be played to be a redeemer, the thing that Moses has that nobody else did is that Moses was one of them. He was one of the Israelites. He was himself a Hebrew. Now, you would think after being 40 years sheltered under Pharaoh, educated there, looking out beyond in the valley and seeing the hard labors of his own people, there may have been a tendency in him to go, well, thank God I'm not them. Thank God that he rescued me somehow, set me up high and fat up in Pharaoh's court, you know, and just sucks for them, but I'm not them. You think that would have been his sheltered mentality after 40 years, but that's not the case. Somehow God had softened his heart towards the afflictions of his own people. And you see this played out in his relational identity that is shown in verse 11. Notice how it's phrased here. It came about in those days when Moses had grown up that he went out to who? His own people, his own brethren. And when he looked on their hard labors, he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew who was one of his own people, his own brethren. Like this is, he never refers to them in this passage as those people. They have and have always been my people. Moses identified with the Hebrews. So he had that going for him in terms of a redeemer. In fact, when you think about it, the author of Hebrews defines Moses' thoughts towards these people this way. In Hebrews chapter 11, it says, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, but instead choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God rather than enjoying the passing pleasures of sin that Pharaoh's court would have afforded him. Think about that. Moses, 40 years, goes, you're not my family. My greatest allegiance isn't to the affluence that I have. My greatest allegiance is to the genealogical lineage I'm from and the promises that our God gave to us. That's what he identifies with the most. So 40 years of grooming and his heart's ever theirs. But with that, what you begin to see also in Moses is this demonstration in chapter 2 of his human strength and leadership and his insatiable desire to rid out injustice. You see this three times in this passage. The first one we saw is in verse 11 and 12. When Moses takes on the Egyptian taskmaster, he looks over and he sees the taskmaster beating one of the Hebrew slaves, and this probably years of inflaming emotion within him, this hatred of this injustice just spills over. Now Moses does what he shouldn't have done. There is no excuse for what he did in murdering this man and hiding his body and trying to cover his sin. There's no excuse for that at all. It's an atrocity. But what you see in Moses from just a human standpoint of leadership is a man who wants to step in the gap, exert his human strength to rid out injustice and hopefully try to free his people. The second thing you see comes in the very next verse in verse 13. In verse 13, now it's not an Egyptian fighting a Hebrew, it's two Hebrews that are fighting. And what does Moses do? He steps up to be an arbiter between the two. He tries to bring peace, to break them apart, deal with the guy who's treating the other one harshly. He wants to step in and exert his influence over his own people. And then the third instance you see of it is when he heads out into the desert in verse 16 and 17. When these seven Midianite daughters are trying to draw water from a well and these bully shepherds come along and push them away, what does Moses do? He steps up on their behalf and he helps them out, pushes the shepherds out of the way and helps them get their water. Three times you see this. And so when you begin to take all this down, you put all these attributes down on paper, if there ever seemed like there was a human being that was ripe and fit for a deliverer of Israel, it was this 40-year-old Moses. And not only would we think that of him, we're also told in the scriptures that Moses actually thought that of him. Again, Stephen in Acts chapter 7 says these words concerning Moses immediately after he had taken out that Egyptian taskmaster. Stephen says this, he supposed in that moment that his brethren would understand that God was granting them deliverance through him. That was Moses' view of himself. He thought he was going to usher in this thing. He thought by using his own physical force, he was going to bring about this deliverance, and he thought they were going to love him for it. Like all the Hebrews are going to look around and go, oh, Moses, we've been waiting for you. Thank you. He assumed that they believed he was indeed the deliverer. And so Moses had this surely in the bag, believing that right up to verse 11 and 12, by the world standards, we all would want and look to the 40-year-old Moses as deliverer. But here's the kicker. God didn't. God doesn't want to use this 40-year-old Moses. And when you begin reading this text and all the ones that are going to follow in the coming weeks, I pull together really two reasons why I think God did not and could not use this 40-year-old Moses, as gifted as he looked on paper. The first reason, I believe, is that the 40-year-old Moses, what you're going to find out about him, is he's a glory thief. He's a glory thief. He honestly believes that he is going to bring about this deliverance through his own strength, his own might. And let's assume for just a moment that hypothetically he were to actually accomplish it. Let's say he kills this Egyptian taskmaster, buries him, all the Hebrews rise up and like, oh, Moses, and then they help overthrow the Egyptian empire. Who gets the glory in that scenario? Moses is, not God. And God is jealous for his own glory. And he is righteously deserved of it, unlike us as fallen human beings. We can't demand to be worshiped. Only God can. And God doesn't particularly enjoy it when fallen individuals try to steal his glory from him. And so Moses is glory hungry. And by the way, we see this same thing happen with Peter. Remember in the garden when Jesus is arrested? What's the first thing Peter did? He pulls out his sword and tries to chops off the dude's ear. And Jesus is like, no. We ain't bringing in the kingdom this way. The way that the kingdom's going to come in is 3 days from now, or the next morning, I should say, when I'm going to go to the cross and I'm going to die for your sins. That's how we're going to go in, not by you trying to take this thing through your own physical strength. So, one, Moses is a glory thief. But secondly, I think along with that, as great as Moses appears outwardly as a leader, it turns out he's actually completely and absolutely impotent when it comes to providing for Israel the one thing he thought his own strength would provide, and that is true redemption. And in fact, the whole thing backfires on him. Think about what happens. He kills the Egyptian taskmaster. You thought that would have started the riot that would lead to reformation. You thought it'd lead to deliverance, but what does it do instead? He does it through his own strength and his own sin. His sin gets exposed. It gets back to Pharaoh. Pharaoh wants to take him out. Moses is not ready for this at this point. So he hightails it and starts running. So strike one, Egypt's not willing to have you as the deliverer. And so that backfires and fails. The very next verse, he goes to mediate between these two Hebrews. You think they'd be looking to him going, oh, our Redeemer, thank you for helping us solve this problem. What, are you going to be judge over us? You're going to be a prince over us? Get out of here. You're the guy that killed that guy. Not even Israel wants Moses as the Redeemer. So he's backfired there. So Egypt doesn't want him. Israel doesn't want him. And you know what happens? The inevitable process whenever we try to bring about deliverance and rescue through our own human strength is eventually we come to our own failure, and not even we want us. And that's exactly what happens to Moses. This cocky, ready to jump in the fight leader is going to take his tail between his legs. He's going to run off into the wilderness, and he's going to try to set up shop there. And you see this process happen throughout the rest of the narrative. In verse 21, what does it say Moses is willing to do now? He's willing to dwell. Moses runs off into Midian, a couple hundred miles away, out in the wilderness. And he's running out there in many ways to escape from his failure and his pain, and he is resigning himself to defeat. And so his first instinct is, you know what? All those injustices that I was so passionate about, well, that didn't work out. So you know what? I'm just going to run over here, and I'm going to pout, and I think I'm going to just set up shop here. I'll be content dwelling here the rest of my life. I don't ever have to look towards Egypt again or any of their sufferings. I'm just going to distance myself and set up camp here. And the way that you know he sets up camp is that in the very end of verse 21, what's he do? He marries a woman there. But not just any woman, he marries a Midianite. Do you know who a Midianite is? It's the ancient enemy of God. It's the ancient enemy of Israel. He goes and marries outside of the faith. He's done. He's ready to hang it up. But even more telling is what he does when he has his first son. Notice what he names his son. Gershom, which literally translated means exile. Or as translated in this text, as you see, sojourner, one who wanders in a foreign land. This becomes Moses' identity now. He has resigned himself to his failure, and he has given himself over to a life of despair. But here is the beauty that comes with all of this. Moses' attempt to run to the wilderness in many ways was not only to escape the injustices that he was once passionate about, but in many ways he ran into the wilderness to escape God. In his bitterness, in his failure, he ran away from God, much like Jonah. But here's the beauty of God. In God's sovereignty, he actually brings Moses into the wilderness to find God, to experience God, to learn the one thing that Egypt could not educate Moses on. Of all the education that Moses received in Egypt, there's one thing Egypt could not teach him, and that was how to depend on Yahweh, the sovereign God of the universe. Egypt couldn't teach him that. And so God is going to find him in an unlikely place, such as the wilderness, to learn what it means to truly trust and depend on God, where for the first time in Moses' life, he's going to have to face head on his own sin, his own unrighteousness, his own lack of faith, his own powerlessness, and his weakness, so that in his weakness, the strength of God can be magnified. That's what this wilderness journey is going to be about. Now, truth be known, the scriptures are filled with stories about wilderness journeys. I mean, we could look at the life of Abraham. Abraham, one who had his whole family, his home, all his comforts in Ur, was finally content there, and yet God is going to bring him out into the wilderness, a land that he had never seen before, never walked in before, and yet have to having everything stripped away. Learn to believe by faith that God, who's a promise maker, is a promise keeper. In the same way, Joseph, after being betrayed by his own brothers, is going to have to learn first in a pit, then in slavery, then in a prison, that God is faithful and that he can depend on God. And he's going to have to learn that dependence before God will then use him to bring about ultimate reconciliation and deliverance of the very ones who betrayed him. We could go to the desert and we could learn about Joshua, getting trained and developed out in the desert, getting spanked around by God to get him ready before God could ever use him to lead the Israelites into the promised land. It's in the desert that Elijah is going to have to filter out all the loud noises that are competing for his affection and find the one still small voice of God that will lead him towards deliverance. It's in the desert that Ruth is going to have to learn the sweetness of God's faithfulness against the bitterness of losing every family member that was dear to her, so that eventually God could redeem for her a kinsman redeemer. And we could go on to the epicenter of all desert stories in Jesus Christ, who, unlike Adam, will go into the desert and learn that God's word is sufficient for him against even the fiercest of temptations that would come his way, so that through them he could deliver us from our temptations. It's in the desert that God profoundly meets us, yet it's in the desert where we absolutely do not want to go. But yet that's where God will break through. In every instance we could talk about, there is a man or a woman having to come face to face with their own weakness, their own powerlessness, their own inability to learn and to trust in the strength, ability, and power of God to do what they could not do, we could not do for ourselves. Every one of these people are going to have to be deeply broken from their self-sufficiency so they can learn to rest and be healed in the sufficiency of God. I think A.W. Tozer said it best when he said, based on his own experience, he said, "I think it's doubtful whether God can really bless a man until he has first hurt him deeply." I think, man, I've experienced that true in my own life. And certainly when I think about the spiritual heroes in the faith for me, those men and women that the Lord has served me well with to learn and glean from, some of my greatest spiritual heroes are the ones who have gone through the worst pains and wounds. Because it was in those moments when God stripped away everything that they learned that in God they had everything, and to lean into him, and then God used them mightily in influencing others' lives. I think about my wilderness journeys, and I've certainly got many of them. But I think about one of the first profound journeys for me was really in college, where the Lord began to really break me in a profound way. I've shared with you before, I came to faith in high school, did not grow up in a Christian home, kind of like Eric's story they shared earlier. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I didn't grow up in kind of this worldview, worshiping and trusting in Jesus. And it wasn't until high school that the Lord saved me. And then in college is when things started taking off for me. It's when I started getting discipled, started getting invested in. All of a sudden, I started getting opportunities within the church to lead out and to help share the gospel and disciple others. It was in my fraternity that I began evangelizing and seeing the Lord start saving dozens and dozens of men, and then beyond to the Greek system into dozens and dozens more women and men. And I saw amazing things begin to happen. The Lord began giving me platform opportunities for influence where I started recognizing my gifts. I started certainly knowing the passions were there and began to use these platforms to go around town and around other churches and speak and begin teaching. And all this stuff is happening, and it was beautiful, but the problem was is that the breadth of my ministry was growing faster than the depth of my heart. My influence was exceeding my maturity. And there began to be a crippling, broken legs of foundation under me that were not supporting all that was going on. But because the outside fruit was so tangible and so real, so quick, I began, like Moses, turning into a glory thief. I watched an arrogance rise up within me. I watched a pride and a cockiness rise up with me. I found myself being gratified by the applause of men and wanting that glory for myself. And underneath it all was a crippling hypocrisy. Because even though the fruits of my outside ministry looked great, underneath it all, my heart, as Jeremiah 17:9 says, is deceitful above all things. And the Lord, in his grace and in his mercy, did not let me go very far before he crushed me. And he did it in some profound ways. One began with the very people that I was trying to share the gospel with in my fraternity, trying to evangelize these men and share the gospel of hope with them. And yet all the while behind the scenes as I am living in sexual immorality, to the point that one particular night, one guy that I'm sharing with comes into a room and catches me in the act of having sex with another girl, and exposes me And all of a sudden, man, all my witness, all my credibility is shot with these guys that I've been trying to share the hope of Jesus with. And so that begins to go away. And that same semester, I failed all four of my classes. I pulled a 0-0, double goose egg. My first year at the University of North Texas, I failed all my classes. Embarrassed and shamed because my parents had just dumped some money into this education for me. I ran home at Christmas to intercept the mail so they wouldn't get the grades and lied to my family about it. And I did. And what happens when you, if anybody's been here, when you fail all your classes, you go on what's called academic probation, which means you're okay for now, but if you will fail one more class, you're going to be expelled. So like any good anxiety-filled man, I took one unit the next semester. Intramural basketball. And I freaking nailed that sucker. I got a straight A on that bad boy. I was all jacked up, man. That was awesome. Until the next semester when I actually had to take more classes because, you know, I had to get out of here before Jesus returned. And so I started taking more classes and I failed two of them. And one of them was art. How do you fail art? Art appreciation. I had to read a book. I had to draw a picture. And I failed. It's the depth of my depravity right there. But I got expelled. I got kicked out of the University of North Texas. I could not go to school for an entire semester. And the shame of having to then tell my parents that in 1 year of an education, I had one credit hour to my name. And so that began a wilderness journey for me. But the problem is probably a lot like Moses. I didn't go into that willingly. I was bitter. And I remember saying to the Lord, Lord, I've done all this for you, and this is what I get? I've served you, and now I'm kicked out of everything? And the hard part was as a guy who was leading in the church at that time and speaking quite a bit and being able to lead in our college ministry, I had godly enough leaders who said, Shay, we can't affirm this dualistic nature within you to say it's okay to serve God in ministry, but absolutely be apathetic in your studies. And so if you're expelled here, we're going to bench you for a season from leadership. I was removed from all leadership. 6 months, no school, no ministry. Just wrestling with it and bitter. And man, like Moses, I wanted to run. I was like, if this is how it's going to be, I'm just out of here. I don't want anything to do with the church anymore. I don't want anything to do with ministry anymore. You know what? I'm just going to go back to the life that I had. I'm going to get after it. And thankfully, I had some godly men and women in my life who were able to sit me down and say, Shay Sumlin, God has not led you out to the desert here to end you. He has brought you out to the desert to begin in you a dependence that you have never had before. And if you will just heed some loving, corrective discipline from the Lord, he will magnify his strength in your weakness. But if you just kick against the goads and keep running from this, you're going to be no different than anybody else who just runs away. And by God's grace, he began to just expose the entitlements, the pride, the self-dependence, and strip those things away, not perfectly, this side of heaven, not. But in Christ, his grace was sufficient for me to begin transforming me into a man who wanted to be dependent upon the Lord and no longer steal from his glory. And the Lord began to do that. And I could tell you many other wilderness stories, some of them that I'm even going through right now. And I could go on and on, but what I would say is that at every corner, what God does in the wilderness is he lovingly prunes us so he can bring about dependence fully upon him. A church, we have got to learn from Moses in this text. We have got to change our perspective when it comes to suffering and wilderness journeys and discipline. We are a culture that is absolutely averse to any sort of suffering and any sort of corrective discipline. We just love to run at the first time somebody challenges us, right? Because we want to be in control. We want to be self-sufficient. We don't want other people invading our space like that. And I want to believe this is a millennial issue. I want to believe this is a huge problem I'm seeing in the millennial culture right now, but truth be known, it's in all of our hearts. It's not just one generation or the other. It's all of our hearts. We want to run from God rather than lean into his discipline so that he can perfect in us his power when we're weak. Now, what's going to happen is sometimes these wilderness journeys, they can last for weeks. And some of you can testify right now that are in wilderness journeys, some of these will last for years. When Moses finishes this wilderness journey, he will have been in it for 40 years. 40 years he will be in this journey. And let me assure you, when Moses comes out in chapter 5, now ready to be used by God for delivering Israel, nobody's going to want the 80-year-old Moses as a deliverer. He's going to come out old and frail and weak. He's going to be soft-spoken, not the punchy little 40-year-old Moses we saw in chapter 2. He's going to be crippled by some anxiety, some fears. Nobody on paper is going to want that 80-year-old redeemer, but God does. God doesn't want the self-dependent Moses of chapter 2. God wants to use the God-dependent 80-year-old Moses of chapter 5, but he's got to take 40 years to get him there. 40 years of him leaning into God for dependence. Because what God is really after is not our talent, not our strength, not our power, our intellect, our skills. What God is chiefly after is a broken and contrite and submitted heart that fully yields to him and his power. And so, what are we going to do with this passage? Two things that I would suggest to us that I think we have to at least face in this passage. The first thing is, in one sense, this text begs us to ask the question, where does our dependence lie when it comes to the power needed for rescue and redemption in our lives? Where does your power lie? Where does your trust lie? And first, I think I'd have to begin with just the issue of salvation. Who are you trusting in? What are you trusting in for your salvation? Do you feel that in order for God to save you right now, to allow you into his presence when this life is over and seal you for eternity in heaven, do you feel in order to get there right now that you have to somehow clean yourself up and get on a performance treadmill for God in order for him to accept you? If that's the case, let me just tell you right now, you have evidenced the fact that you are relying on your power to bring out deliverance, not God's. What God would rather you do is step off that treadmill and recognize the fact that he provided a substitute to run on that treadmill for you. And he has merited your favor if you would transfer your trust from your works, your sufficiency, to the one that God has provided in Jesus Christ, and rest in him. And for the first time, you will find deliverance. You will find redemption. But maybe you're already in here and you're saying, man, I am saved. I have trusted in Jesus Christ. Well, let's move from your salvation to your sanctification then. Do you believe that the same grace that saved you is the same grace that will sustain you? Do you believe, whether it's in your marriage or the tension in your job right now or the tension with your parents right now or the tension in your classes right now, wherever that tension might lie, do you believe that the power that's needed to bring about transformation and rescue where you're at right now is purely in your hands or in the hands of another human being? If so, then you're exposing the fact that you're relying upon your own self to bring about your sanctification, which Jesus Christ has already, through the power of the Holy Spirit, freely given you. Should we just lean into it? Peter told us that by God's divine power, he has supplied to us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. Everything you need to bring about rescue and redemption is found in the power of our God. And he wants so desperately and loves you so much that he will chase you into the wilderness to get that dependence from you. And then you will see your life transform. but you're going to have to lean into it. So I think that's one thing. We've got to do some soul searching, some heart searching this week and dive in and go, Lord, what power am I trusting in? At the end of the day, what am I trusting in? And make those adjustments and repentance where needed to transfer that trust to Jesus. But I think the second thing, and honestly most profound thing, that I would say after reading this text is that in an ultimate sense, this passage we just read is completely meant to get us ready for Jesus. Mike said this back in week one of this series when he quoted Jesus in Luke chapter 24, when Jesus is on the road to Emmaus and he's walking with these homies who are trying to figure out what the heck happened with this resurrected Messiah. They didn't know he's standing right next to him. And Jesus says to these men, do you not know that everything Moses wrote about me, everything Moses wrote about, he was writing about me. That means when Moses penned Exodus, and yes, Jesus believed Moses wrote Exodus, when Moses penned it in chapter 2, when he's talking about this picture of this deliverer that needed to be humbled, he's saying, this was in reference to me. This whole thing was about me. And here's what's fascinating. In Deuteronomy 18, long after God uses Moses to bring them through the Red Sea, and they're up at Mount Sinai, and they've delivered the law, everybody's looking at Moses like, this dude is awesome. He led us through the Red Sea. He's brought us here. God's on his side. Moses is great. And you know what Moses says in Deuteronomy 18? He said, there is one coming after me who will be a greater deliverer than I've ever been. You need to listen to him when he comes. In Acts chapter 3, Peter, giving a sermon, quotes Deuteronomy 18. And he says, y'all want to know who that one is Moses was talking about? It's Jesus. We need to come out of Exodus with clear eyes of our redemption in Jesus. Now, how does Jesus represent Moses in Exodus 2? Well, Moses went into the wilderness unwillingly, imperfectly, to learn dependence upon God. Jesus entered into our wilderness of earth fully submissive. He humbled himself to go on a cross for us. And because of his humility and his dependence upon the Father, you and I have been redeemed. And so we are meant to read Exodus and come out with a greater understanding of our true deliverer, far superior than Moses ever was. Jesus Christ, church, is worthy of your trust. He's worthy of your trust. There's no greater redeemer than he, wherever you're at right now, in whatever wilderness journey. Now, to that end, I want to read a passage for us just to close us out, and then I'll pray. I just want you to listen to this passage. This is from Psalm 146, and as I read this, and you listen to this, I'm going to put this in a modern translation. This is called the New Shea Texan Southern Baptist translation right here. All right? So y'all just bear with me. The psalmist says in Psalm 146, y'all, do not trust in princes. Do not trust in mortal man, y'all. Don't put your hope in mortal man where there is no salvation. Why? Why don't I trust in this mortal man? Because that dude that you've been trusting in is going to be dead soon. He's going to be 6 feet under. And you know what's going with him when he dies? All his human wisdom that you thought was so awesome is going to perish with him. Instead, y'all, put your hope in the God of Jacob. Put your hope in the Lord God. Who is this Lord God, y'all? Who is he? You know who he is? My God is the God who created the heavens and the earth, y'all. My God is the God who created the sea and everything in it, y'all. My God is the God who keeps our faith secure forever. My God is the God who executes justice for the oppressed, y'all. My God is the God who gives food to the hungry, y'all. My God is the God who sets prisoners free, y'all. My God is the God who opens the eyes of the blind, y'all. My God is the God who raises up those who are flat on their face, prostrate from the wounds that they've walked through. And he lifts them up, y'all. My God is the God who loves the righteous. My God, y'all, is the God who protects aliens and strangers when they need a home. My God is the God who supports the kids who don't have a daddy. My God is the God who supports the wives who lost their husbands. My God is the God who will thwart the way of the wicked. My God, y'all, is the God who will reign forever and ever, forevermore. That's my God. Put your hope in that God. To that end, let's pray. Father, we come before you and we confess we are totally dependent upon you. You are the one who sustains the breath in our lungs. Scriptures tell us that you have appointed the number of our days, and there is no man on earth who can exceed that limit. You are sovereignly in control of our lives, and who are we, O God, to try to steal that glory from you? To try to claim that redemption and that deliverance apart from you? As you told the disciples that you are the vine, we are the branches. Just as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can we unless we abide in you. Oh God, would you invade our lives? Where needed, Lord, though we do not desire it, but we know we need it, where needed, would you bring about your loving discipline, even if it means taking us off the high places and putting us in the wilderness? Even if it means we lose everything but gain you, then we have accessed the greatest riches that have ever been known to man. Oh God, would you prune us? Would you shape us? Would you push away the lies that we are being discipled in our world and on social media and the news and in our families? And God, would you take us to the precious promises of your word to remind us that you who are a promise maker are a promise keeper, and your power is magnified in us when we are at our weakest. I'd rather be an 80-year-old dependent Moses than a 40-year-old self-sufficient one who only knows further bondage and wandering futility. Oh God, be our refuge, we ask in Jesus' great name. Amen.